The Lord be with you. Ladies and gentlemen, if you'll take a seat, we'll go ahead and get started this morning. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Welcome back. We are in John chapter 16 today in our continuing study of the fourth gospel. So if you would turn to John chapter 16, and again, let me encourage you to bring your Bibles to church. If you were to take a poll and you were to ask people on the street, name three things that you would expect to find in a church, how many of you would agree that a Bible would probably be one of those? So if that's the case, please bring your Bibles. You'll be blessed by that. We have this wonderful collect in the Book of Common Prayer in which we ask God to help us read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. Well, you can't read if you don't have it. You can't mark it, and you can't inwardly digest it. So bring it with you. And again, if I see you on your phone, I'm going to assume that you have it on an app, which many people do today. So John chapter 16, let's just go ahead and read through the first four verses. We're going to read on, but I want to take a look initially at these first four verses, and then we'll go on to verses 5 and following. Jesus said, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." John chapter 14 begins what we have described as the farewell discourse, some of the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples prior to his death and resurrection. They are words that are intended to be a comfort to the disciples because they could sense that something was about to happen. There was a heaviness in the air. Jesus was rather depressed. They could tell that. And so they were troubled in their spirit. And of course, they had good reason to be troubled in their spirit. These are men who had given up everything to follow Jesus. They'd given up their homes, their families, their livelihoods in order to follow the Lord. And he talked about going away. And so their hearts were troubled indeed. But Jesus gave them reasons not to be troubled. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go away, I go away to prepare a place for you. And I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also." So in the verses that follow, Jesus gives great encouragement to the disciples. But one of the things that's wonderful about the Christian faith, and one of the things that's wonderful about Jesus, is that Jesus doesn't make promises on which he cannot deliver. And Jesus doesn't paint a picture that is not accurate. I think this is one of the great mistakes of modern Christianity, that many people, particularly in contemporary American society, when they preach the gospel, they always accentuate the positive. Remember that old song by Johnny Mercer? Accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, and don't mess with Mr. in between. Now, you've got to be of a certain generation to know that, but nevertheless, that tends to be the tendency, isn't it? We tend to focus on the good things of the Christian gospel. But Jesus was realistic about this. And of all the religions in the world, Christianity is the most realistic. I think that's one of the testimonies to its truthfulness, is that Jesus makes it very clear. Yes, there are a great many benefits to following him, but there will be challenges as well. There will be difficulties as well. Yes, there is the promise of eternal life. Yes, there is the promise of the forgiveness of sins. Yes, there is the promise of reconciliation to the Father, all of which are immensely important. But at the same time, Jesus makes it very clear that friendship with God is enmity with the world. He says as much in the verses that precede the section I just read to you. Take a look at verses 18 and following. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We need to understand that if we're going to be faithful in following Jesus Christ, we're going to be treated as Jesus Christ was treated. And he was maligned. He was abused emotionally, spiritually, verbally, ultimately physically. And there may even come a time when we are killed. He said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's a statement that is emphatic. There's not a question about it. It's not a possibility. It's a reality. And I think we're going to see more and more of that. Persecution comes, as I said, in different forms. It doesn't mean that we're all necessarily going to be fed to the wild beasts, or we're all going to be crucified or burned at the stake as the early believers were. But it does mean that we will find ourselves ostracized, oftentimes marginalized in society. And that is the consequence of being a follower of Jesus. But here, beginning in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, Jesus talks about something else. Most of us, at least in our minds, have gotten used to the idea that we're going to face hostility from the world. But Jesus said, the hostility is not just going to come from the world. And this perhaps is the most troubling thing of all. We understand that the world is lost. We understand that the world lives in a state of opposition to God. But what Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 16 is the hostility that his followers will experience not just from the world, not just from the outside, but sometimes from within, from the inside. Look at what he says. I have said all of these things to you to keep you from falling away. In other words, I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, you're not going to be surprised and lose your faith. You know, that's often what happens to people. They think that following Jesus is going to be a primrose path. Everything's going to be wonderful. And when difficulty comes into their life, when the winds begin to blow and the waves begin to crash, what happens is their faith, being so fragile, is lost. But it shouldn't be that way. Why? Because Jesus tells us it's going to be that way. Forewarned is forearmed. But this is something that none of us expect, generally speaking, that we're going to face opposition from within. Look at how he puts it in verse 2. He says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not really known the Father, nor have they really known me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, when, not if, when, you may remember that I told them to you. We have to remember that there is, of course, a price to discipleship, and the opposition we are going to face comes from various places. What can the world do to us? Well, we know what the world can do to us. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 5 is one of the most wonderful sections of Scripture. You know it. It's the most famous sermon ever preached by the most famous preacher that ever lived. It's the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5, particularly in verses 10 and 11, we read these words, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What can the world do to us? Jesus says the world can do two things to us. It can persecute us and it can revile us. It can persecute us and it can revile us. And we expect that sort of thing. But Jesus here in John chapter 16 talks about what sometimes even the church can do to us. I'd like to say that the church is pure. I know that we've been in the news as of late. I'm sure many of you have seen the Post and Courier, and you've heard about what's going on and the charges that have been brought against the Archbishop and so forth. And I know that those are troubling to some people. Some of you may be blissfully unaware, and if so, well, God bless you. But others are not blissfully unaware. You're fully aware of what's going on, and it's troubling to you. The first thing I want to say to you is that this should not be a surprise. I'm not talking about the persons involved. I'm talking about the fact that the church has problems. Sometimes we have very high expectations of the church, and it's true. We should have high expectations because we should have the highest moral code. We should have the code of love, unconditional love. We should not take advantage of each other. But, you know, the funny thing about the church is that it's made up of sinners. If you haven't figured that out already, let me just go ahead and make it clear to you. Martin Luther once said that the church is a hospital for sinners. The reason we're here is because we recognize we need a Savior. We say it every Sunday. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold what? Sins and wickedness. We're not saying I acknowledge and bewail my neighbor's manifold sins and wickedness. We're talking about our own manifold sins and wickedness. We shouldn't be the least bit surprised. And we think that this is just a modern problem. I would remind you, if you go back to the early days of the church, you'll find that there were problems there too. In the early church, in Acts chapter 2, where we're talking about the church, this magnificent church, where they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, to the prayers, all of these wonderful things. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. There was this one couple. They were named Ananias and Sapphira. And they were seated over there on the lectern side, behind the third pillar. That's where they always sat. And they caused all kinds of trouble. They sat under the judgment of God. In fact, he struck them down because they lied to the Holy Spirit. These were in the church. It's always been that way, my friends. And I dare say it will always be that way. Now, that doesn't mean that we just settle and say, well, that's the way it is. No, we strive, but we should not be surprised by these things. And there will come times when even the church... And Jesus makes this clear. The Apostle Paul makes this clear. There is coming a time when even those within the church may fall away from the truth. This is one of the reasons why it is so essential. And I will just say this to you. This is going to sound very disloyal to the Anglican tradition, but I'm just going to be honest with you. If you find yourself having to move away from Charleston and move away from St. Philip's, and you move to a community and you find that the church there, whether it's an Episcopal church or an Anglican church, is not preaching the gospel, let me say to you as your pastor right now, don't go there. Go somewhere else. Go someplace. The important thing is this. God willing, there will be a good Anglican church there that preaches the gospel. But your first loyalty is not to the denomination. Your first loyalty must always be to Jesus Christ. I'll never forget what John Allen, who was the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, and in my opinion, my humble opinion, I know I'm on the record, the last good presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church. One of the things that he said at the end of his tenure, somebody asked him, what was your greatest regret? And this is what he said, my greatest regret was that I loved the church more than I loved the Lord of the church. It cannot be that way. Our first loyalty must always, always, always be to Jesus Christ and to his word. So find a church that preaches the word. That's the most important thing. Now, you might want a church that has traditional music. They may not have that. In fact, the church that has the traditional music may not have the traditional gospel. Let the gospel be the priority in your life. That is where you will find nourishment. That is where you will find hope. That is where you will find growth. That is where you will find that which sustains you. But the church can at times, and will at times, err. That is what the Protestant Reformation is all about. That there were times when the church had become corrupt and was teaching that which was contrary to the gospel. That is why Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral on October 31st. Not Halloween, but Reformation Day. It's because the church had become corrupt and was advocating things that were contrary to Scripture. There was this man by the name of John Tetzel who would go through the streets. He was a Dominican monk, and he would cry out, "For every coin and coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." The selling of plenary indulgences, the buying and selling of salvation. And Luther remembered what the Apostle Paul had said, that if I or even an angel from heaven preaches to you another gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed. So we need to understand that the church will at times become corrupt. And the only way that you can see it, make yourself aware of it, recognize it, is if you are in the Word of God. That's why we must be a people who are dedicated to the Word of God, who live under the authority of Scripture. We don't place ourselves in authority over it, but we place ourselves in authority under it. But what happens when the church becomes corrupt? Well, take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is one of my favorite passages, not because it's particularly uplifting, incidentally, because it's not, but because I think it is so timely. Every time I read these words, 2 Timothy chapter 3, I think to myself, this is describing our culture. How was it that Paul wrote these words 2,000 years ago? Because these words could have been written in the Wall Street Journal yesterday. You'd never find them in the New York Times, but you might find them. You might find them in the Wall Street Journal. 2 Timothy chapter 3, listen to what Paul says. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Now, what are the last days? You've heard me talk about this before. The last days are that whole period of time between the Lord's ascension and his return in glory. So we're living in the last days. Now, how close are we to the last of the last days? None of us knows. Justin's going to address that in the sermon today. None of us knows exactly when Jesus is going to return. Now, there are people who are out there trying to calculate it and figure it out, but I think that's just absurd because Jesus himself said, not even the Son knows. So if it's his day and he doesn't even know, why do we think we know? But one thing is for certain, we're in the final act of this great drama. And the Lord could come at any moment. And so Paul is telling us that in these last days, there will come times of difficulty. And remember, he's writing 2,000 years ago. But listen to how he describes these days. He said, "For people will be lovers of self." Are we living in an age where people are lovers of self? I think we're living in the most narcissistic age in the history of the world. I mean, just take a look at social media. Just take a look at all of the media outlets that we have and the things that people post and the way that people pontificate as though they think that their opinion really matters. In fact, they're so important that they want you to see what they ate for lunch today. I could care less. I'm just going to tell you, if you post, I could care less. But that's the world in which we live, is it not? We even have these things, we take photographs called selfies. You see people out there posing on the street when you're coming through Charleston, you know? I'd be embarrassed. Of course, I don't look like some of those people, but nevertheless, it's just... They're lovers of self, lovers of money. Are we lovers of money in our day, in our culture? Proud. Isn't it interesting that one of the movements in this country today, the homosexual movement, is called pride? The pride movement. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because pride is repeatedly said to be a sin. In fact, it's one of the seven deadly sins. And yet, what? We glory in our shame. Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Anybody experience that? Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, slander. Just think of all the terrible stories that are out there. I mean, just the slanderous stories. Without self-control, brutal, not loving the good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We're a pleasure-seeking culture, aren't we? That's the most important thing for us. Tell me these words are not timely. But it's this last part that goes to the very heart of what Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 16. He said, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. That's why I say we shouldn't be surprised when churches go rotten. They will from time to time. Denominations will. And if you're going to wedge yourself to the denomination, it's like wedding yourself to the spirit of the age. You're married to the spirit of the age, you'll be a widow in the next. That's how it works. And Paul told us that's the way it was going to be. There will be those in the last days who will have the form of godliness. They'll have all the trappings of religion, all the brass, all the vestments, all the institutions. But in the end, he said, they will deny its power. Now, I'm not going to name names, but you can figure it out for yourself. Well, let's go back to John chapter 16 then. That is what we can expect in our day and age. We know what the world can do to us. It can persecute us and revile us. What can an unbelieving church do to us? Well, Jesus tells us here as well. He said, I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out. They will put you out of the synagogues. They will excommunicate you. Now, I want you to understand what that meant in Jesus' day, particularly for the disciples to whom he was speaking. Remember, at this point in the gospel, he's not talking to the crowds anymore. He's talking specifically to the disciples. He's telling Peter and Andrew, James and John, and all the rest that the time is coming when they are going to be put out. Now, these men were all Jews. They've been raised as Jews. They regarded themselves as loyal Jews. They believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Jewish prophecies, that all the prophecies of the Old Testament find their yes in him. And yet, Jesus said, the time is coming when they will put you out. Now, I want you to think about what that meant for the disciples. I want you to understand what the cost was for the disciples of being put out of the synagogue. First of all, it meant they were denied all of the spiritual benefits that Israel enjoyed. Turn to Romans chapter 9 for just a minute, because Paul describes some of the benefits that Jews enjoyed. And they were immense. He begins chapter 9, verse 1. He's talking about the anguish that he has for his own people. He'd gone and he'd preached the gospel to the Jews, but they had rejected it. That's what John chapter 1 says. He came to that which was his own, that is Jesus, but his own what? Received him not. Well, Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish, these are tremendous words. I could not speak them. But Paul speaks them. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In other words, I would be willing to be cut off from Christ if it meant the salvation of my kinsmen. That's sacrificial language. I don't know that I could do that. I love you people, but I don't know that I could do that, to be cut off from Christ. Because they are Israelites. And to them belong, and then he lists these things that belong to the Israelites, that belong to the Jews, that were not afforded to the other people of the world. What did they have? He says, theirs is the adoption. They're the chosen people. Theirs is the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. What do they have? They have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and the Messiah. All of those things belong to them. And of course, for the disciples, it was a blessed thing to go into the synagogue or into the temple complex and hear the word read and know that this was their tradition, this was their legacy, this was their inheritance. And Jesus said, the time is coming when they will cut you off from that. They will put you out. And it wasn't just a denial of spiritual benefits. If you were cut off in first century Judaism, you were cut off from all the social benefits as well. You would not even get a burial. You would not even get a burial, a decent burial according to your tradition. Do you understand what a sacrifice that would have been for these men? And Jesus said, the hour is coming when they will put you out. They will put you out of the synagogue. That's the way it was in Luther's day as well. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral, it started off as a small thing, but you know what Luther was doing? He was attacking the financial strength of the Roman Catholic Church in that period in the 16th century. The reason why they were selling those indulgences, you remember those plenary indulgences that I talked about, the little slips of paper that gave you so many years off of purgatory? Something else about those little indulgences that you need to keep in mind. You could not only buy time off of purgatory for you, you could buy time off of purgatory for other people. And why were they selling these indulgences? It's because the Pope was trying to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Anybody been there? I was there this past summer. It's an extraordinary place. And this is a way to build it. You know? Buy this, pay a certain amount of money, get this piece of paper that'll give you so many years off of purgatory. And dear old dad, well, you can buy him a couple years off of purgatory as well. Man, we'd have finished our capital campaign like that if I was doing that. But that's what was happening, you see. And what Luther were doing by nailing those 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, most of the people would have said, as a little theologian, you know, concerned about how many angels dance on the head of a pin, who cares about him? But when he started attacking plenary indulgences, oh boy, they got attention. And he was called before the Diet of Worms, before the Holy Roman Emperor. And he was called to give an account. And they said, if you do not repent, we will cut you off. We will put you out. We will cut you off from the benefits, the blessings, the sacraments of the church. You will be excommunicated. You will be anathema. You will be damned to hell. How do you respond to that? What do you do in a situation like that? Martin Luther said, here I stand. Wonderful words. My mind is held captive to the word of God. See, he knew the word. And he said, I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. God help me. And he launched not just a reformation, but a revolution. Well, the same thing can happen in our day. Indeed, it has happened to us. This denomination, the Episcopal Church, put us out in many ways. I got a letter saying, you're out. Every clergyman on our staff got a letter saying, you're out. But like Luther, our minds and our hearts were captive to the Word of God. Our first loyalty is to Jesus. First loyalty, last loyalty, ultimate loyalty is to him. You know, our decision to leave the Episcopal Church was simple. It was not hard for me. I knew what I had to do. I discovered, and by the way, people say, you left the Episcopal Church. No. Actually, I'm where the church has always been for 2,000 years. The denomination left me. So the decision was simple. I knew beyond any doubt what we needed to do. In fact, I remember coming home, and this is a tribute to my wife, coming home and saying to her, we need to leave. And if we lose, we're going to lose everything, because we lived in a church parsonage and a rectory, and I said, and if we lose, we're going to be without a house. And I said, they're going to freeze my pension. And she turned to me and she said, I'd rather live in a double wide. And we lived in this great house. I'm like, well, maybe you would, but not me. Where am I going to put all my stuff? The decision was simple, but it was painful. It's hard to break relationships that you've had for years, break relationships with individuals that you've known for years, break relationships with institutions that you have loved, seminaries that you were graduated from, institutions that you'd been connected with. It was a simple decision, but it was a painful one. Painful. And Jesus said, I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So we need to understand the time will come. And it's not just excommunication, as bad as that is. It's something else as well. Jesus said there's always the possibility that we will be killed in God's service. I've said to you before, that sort of thing hasn't come to our shores yet, but we need to understand that it has come to other places. There are many Christians throughout the world who are being killed. And the people that are killing them, particularly in Islamic countries, say they're doing so in the name of God. So we need to understand that we will be killed in the King's service. You think about the English Reformation and the people that suffered so greatly at the time of the Reformation, Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley, who were burned at the stake for the faith. Burned at the stake because they would not recant the faith during the reign of Queen Mary. You think of the Pilgrim Fathers here as we get close to Thanksgiving, who were forced to flee. Why? Because it was intense religious persecution. How many of you are descendants of Huguenots or Huguenots? You know the story all so well, don't you? The persecutions that your ancestors endured in Europe and fled here to this city to establish a new French quarter. Because of the persecution that came not from outside, not from the world, but ultimately from within. I don't tell you that to be depressing any more than Jesus told it to his disciples to be depressing. Tell it so that you may be forewarned, and being forewarned, you may be forearmed. Now, here's the question. When that happens, what are we to do? How are we to respond? How do we deal with this? Well, Jesus tells us how we are to deal with it. Let's go back now to Matthew chapter 5. And look at these words again. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. How should you respond? Rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We had a clergy retreat this past week in the mountains of North Carolina, up near Flat Rock at Von Clarken Retreat Center. And our speaker was John Dixon. Some of you remember John. He's been here a number of times, an Australian scholar. He's coming back from Mere Anglicanism. We'll be preaching here at St. Philip's, so we're very excited about that. But John, who is an historian of the church, has got a PhD in early church history. He's written a number of books. He's a professor at Wheaton College at the time, distinguished professor of Wheaton College. He was talking about how the passages in the New Testament, all the passages that talk about persecution, always eventually get to the word rejoice. And he said, it's interesting to note that in the early church, you read the writings of the early church fathers, there's never a mention of when you are persecuted, be grumpy. It's always when you are persecuted, when you are reviled, when you are put out, rejoice and be glad. Now that is so countercultural. Why would any of us be glad at being persecuted? Why would anybody rejoice at being put out? Here's the reason. First thing, when you are persecuted, when you are put out for righteousness' sake, that's key. You know, there are people that just go around irritating other people and then they find themselves put out. Well, tough. Jesus said, when you are persecuted, what? For righteousness' sake. When you are reviled and persecuted and people utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. When we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, when we are reviled and hated on account of Christ, here's what we are to do. We are to rejoice because that is the proof of our association with Christ. That is how you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you belong to Him, that your whole destiny is sealed with Him. You are united to Him in such a way that you can never be separated from Him. Neither height nor depth, neither angels nor principalities, neither things present nor things to come, nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate you from the love of God. And that is the proof of that fact, because you are united to Him. And you are suffering for His sake. So it's proof of your association with Christ. You can rejoice because in the midst of this, you remember that while there are many battles to be fought, the war has already been won. Christ will come again. He is sovereign over every situation. As John Dixon said, you have to ask yourself, who owns the room? Jesus owns every room, in every building, in every country. Regardless of how things seem, He is still sovereign over everything. And He notes even the fall of the sparrow from the sky and numbers the hair on your heads. Now, for some of you, that might not be a very difficult thing to do. But nevertheless, He numbers the hairs on your head. He knows you, and He notes you, and He's not forgotten you. And He will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And He is the one who is capable of taking even the tragedies, the disasters, the evil in the world, and working them together for good. You can rejoice in that. That we know how the story ends, and it ends well. Third thing we should rejoice in is that suffering can be a powerful, powerful witness and inspiration. I want to come back to Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, those two bishops who were burned in Oxford on October 16, 1555. These were two men who had stood for the Protestant faith against the abuses of the medieval church and against the abuses of Queen Mary, Bloody Queen Mary, as she was known. She was going around and rounding up Protestant Christians, and she was burning them at the stake. And they tied these two men. They were ringleaders, as far as she was concerned, in terms of the Reformation. Hugh Latimer was the Bishop of Worcester, and Nicholas Ridley was the Bishop of London. These were powerful, influential men. Ridley was a relatively young man. Hugh Latimer was a somewhat older man. And they told them to recant their faith, and they refused. Recant or we kill you. Kill us. You know, when somebody threatens you with that, I'm going to kill you if you don't do this, and you say, kill me, you've robbed them of their power. Simple. And they were taken into the square. They were tied back to back. There was a huge pile of wood, and they lit the flames. And Hugh Latimer, they were tied back to back. Hugh Latimer cried out, take heart, Master Ridley. For this day we shall light such a fire under England as I trust shall never be put out. And they did. When the people, who up to that point had been somewhat loyal to the Queen, saw these Christians willing to die for their faith and not revile, but rejoice, it sparked a reformation in England. And they turned against Mary. And she died a broken woman, and a new sovereign came to the throne, Elizabeth. And it ushered in a golden age. They lit a candle under England that to this day has never been put out. suffering can be a powerful witness. Here's something else. Suffering leads to holiness. Suffering, as hard as it is, this is the Romans 8:28 part, but Romans chapter 5, here's what Paul says about suffering. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, remember what I said? You always find suffering, persecution with the word rejoice. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. For we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God will take even the sufferings in your life and use them to produce the kind of man, the kind of woman you were intended to be. Men and women of endurance, of character, of hope, whose hearts are fixed on God. One of our great hymns puts it so well. You know, I love the hymns. I just do. I think they're absolutely marvelous. One of the great hymns goes like this. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that to Jesus hath fled for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell shall endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Let us pray. Gracious God, we are living in perilous times. Grant us the grace to be men and women of the Word, to read, mark, learn, inwardly digest it, to hide it in our hearts as the treasure that it is, to guard the good deposit with everything that we have, and to fix our minds on Jesus, and to know that when persecution comes, it is because we are following Him. And let us rejoice and regard it as a badge of honor for the sake of him who suffered and rose again and gives us the promise of eternal life. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.